Well, we're going to share God's word together now. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 4. Luke and chapter 4. And we're going to begin to read at verse 14. I'm sorry. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Let us hear God's word together. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. May God add his blessing to the reading of his inspired and infallible word. Well, the first 13 verses of the Gospel of Luke record the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Sometimes when we read that passage, we think about it as if it was a time of weakness for Jesus. Because, of course, he went all these days without food, and there certainly was something of that physical weakness. And the devil was attacking him, and that must have been difficult. But in fact, we should see it as a very significant stage in the defeat of the devil by Jesus on behalf of his people. Sometimes we see Jesus being driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, or as if he's unwilling to go. But actually, we should see as Jesus as if he's charging into the wilderness on a horse, a mighty horse, charging into battle. He wants this battle with the devil. He's not afraid of it. He needs to defeat him. He's on his way to the cross. This is an important step on that journey. And we know then from the Gospels of John and Matthew that he ministered for some time in Judea. And Luke just skips over that. And he brings this event forward, this coming of Jesus back to his hometown. And the reason he does it is because Luke's Gospel is written particularly for Gentiles. It's written for people who are not Jewish. It's written to show that the good news of the gospel wasn't just for Jewish people. It was for people in all the world. And this event is part of that. This is a very missionary text, believe it or not. We probably don't read it like that, but it is a very missionary text. And here's Jesus. And he's returning perhaps for the last time. Some people think he may have come once more, but probably for the last time to his hometown. He's grown up there. His father's died there. His mother has lived there. And then after 30 years, he goes out and he begins his ministry. And he begins to travel around and he's working miracles. And he's sharing the good news with people everywhere. These were people who knew him well. If you lived in a village in those days, everybody knew everybody. It used to be true here, didn't it? It's probably not quite so true now. People are more mobile now. But, you know, even in a city like Cardiff, where I grew up, there was a whole block of houses where I knew everybody and everybody knew me. And kids went in each other's houses and all the adults knew all the children. That's what it was like. Well, in a village in Galilee, it would have been much more so because people never went anywhere, did they, really? They didn't have cars. They didn't have bikes, even. If they had to go anywhere, once a year, the big trip was to go down to Jerusalem. They would all walk down to Jerusalem for the feast time. But the rest of the year, they'd all be together in their village. So they knew all about who this man was. We have to remind ourselves about that when we read a passage like this. They knew him really, really well. They knew what he was like when he was growing up. They knew he was different. They couldn't pin anything on him. They couldn't think of a time when he'd done anything wrong. Even as a child, this astonishing child had grown up amongst them. And everybody knew that you couldn't say he'd ever done anything wrong. They knew that about him. And then he'd gone. He'd left the town and he'd gone out. Jesus, he came and he came to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he began to preach the gospel. He began to tell people the good news that God was fulfilling his promise. That the Messiah had come. That they could see him. And he's been doing this and now he comes back to his town. And it's the Sabbath day, the Saturday, when people gathered to worship God. And he went up to the synagogue. We notice it was his custom. You wouldn't have found Jesus missing church for any and every reason. He knew it was an important thing. He knew it was vital that he should be in the house of God. And that's quite important for us to notice. And when you were coming to a synagogue, if you were a visitor, they would ask you, do you want to read? We find the Apostle Paul did this all the time in the Acts of the Apostles, don't we? When he started his missionary work, he always went to the synagogue first in the places that he came to because he knew they'd ask him to read the scriptures, and that would give him the opportunity to teach them the truth. So this is exactly what happened with Jesus. They asked him, would you like to read the scriptures? And he does so. And he reads this passage. It's probably a slight amalgam of two passages, actually, from the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled it up the scroll. Wouldn't have been like a book like this. It would have been a big scroll, and because they read the other way. And handed it back to the attendant and sat down. Now, he didn't sit down because he'd finished. He sat down because in the synagogue, that's what you did when you were going to teach the people. They didn't have preachers standing up. They had preachers sitting down. And the preacher would sit down, and from that position of respect, he would teach the people. And that's what Jesus was going to do. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. You could have heard a pin drop. I don't know about you, but I sometimes imagine what it must have been like to listen to Jesus teaching. Do you ever do that? Do you ever think, wonder what it would have been like to be there on that mount when Jesus taught that Sermon on the Mount and all those people were listening? What would it be like to listen to him? Well, he would have sounded just like a man. We need to remember that. He was a human being. God sent him to be like one of us. So there was nothing, the Bible says, in him that was special looking. So all these pictures of him with a halo around his head, forget all that. He just looked normal. And he spoke normally, and yet in a profound way. Never a man spoke like this man. There was something about the way he taught. And there was something about the way he taught here. Because as he taught the people, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they said. So the first thing we see is that there's initial excitement. They're listening to it. They're listening to Jesus reading from Isaiah chapter 61. And they're listening to him as he explains what it means. And don't forget, he starts off by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." And then he tells them what he means by that. Now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Because it's very important that we understand this. This is a prophecy from verses 1 and 2. So let's listen to what it says in the actual prophecy. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where Jesus stopped in the synagogue. But it's not where Isaiah stopped. Look at what Isaiah goes on to say. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion." And so it goes on. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "And the day of vengeance of our God"? Do you think he made a mistake? Do you think Jesus just couldn't remember what the next line was? I don't think so. I think it was deliberate that he stopped where he stopped, because he was telling them something. Now we know that in those days, God's people expected some sort of judgment. John the Baptist had been going around preaching. And listen to what John says just one chapter back in Luke chapter 3. And verse 15, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, 'I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them." John was expecting judgment. And yet Jesus, when he quotes the prophecy, he leaves out the bit about judgment. Now, John wasn't wrong. Judgment is coming. But what Jesus was saying was this: today is a day of grace. Today is a day when you can be saved. Today is a day when you've got to hear God's word and believe it. Judgment is coming, but it's not yet. And we're still in that same day today. So they were right to be excited. It's exciting news. It's fantastic news for any of you here today who don't know what's going to happen to you when you die. I can tell you, you can be certain. You can be certain that you will go to be with God if you trust Jesus, if you accept that this Jesus who came was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and you believe that, he will bind up your broken heart. He will set you free from the things that hold you captive. He'll bring you out of all those things. He'll set you free from oppression. And he's the only one who can do it. Nobody else can do it. And they thought it was quite a good message, really. But he didn't stop. And the second thing we see is after initial excitement, we've got some pretty pointed preaching. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian." Now, think about what he's saying. Think about it carefully. Elijah, when you read that story in Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, it's a bit weird. Elijah's sent to tell King Ahab there's not going to be any more rain. And then God takes him away. What he says to Elijah, "There will be no more rain except at my word." And then God takes him away. He won't let him speak. He won't let him stay there because he knows, like all of us men, when he sees people struggling and in trouble, he'll want to say something, but God takes him away. And for a while he looks after him. And then he says, "I want you to go out of Israel. I want you to go to Sidon." Sidon was like sending a missionary to North Korea or sending a missionary to one of the severe Arabic states or sending a missionary to the Islamic parts of Nigeria or Somalia. It was like a death sentence because Sidon was where Jezebel came from. Sidon was where Jezebel's father was the king. And his name was Ethbaal. And they all worshipped gods like Baal and had idols. And they sacrificed their children. It was a terrible place. And God sent his prophet there to take good news to one widow. And then Naaman, well, you can read that story as well in 2 Kings. But he was a Syrian who had led armies against Israel and had captive slave Israelis in his household. And God saved him. God wants people from every nation to know they can be saved. Salvation was not just for Jews in Nazareth. Salvation is not just for middle-class British people in Ashford. Salvation is for everyone, anywhere in the world, who will turn to Jesus Christ and trust him. And they will be saved. And they will be my brother and sister and your brother and sister if you're a Christian too. Because we'll all be saved in exactly the same way. And these people were saying to Jesus, "We don't get that." See, salvation is never about who you are, what you've done. Never. It doesn't matter if you here this morning were brought up in a Christian family with fine Christian parents who really did believe in Jesus and you've never gone off the rails in your life. That doesn't mean you're saved. Because although apparently you might not have gone off the rails, You know, and God knows that you have. Thousands of times. Every day of your life you have sinned and broken God's law and you've ignored it. And though nobody in your neighborhood might know it, nobody in your family might know it, you know it. You know it. It's the truth. And that's what Jesus was saying to these people. You know you don't really believe in God. You come to the synagogue every Sabbath day, and the scroll is picked up, and someone reads from it, and you hear it, and someone explains it, but you don't believe it. Is that true of you? You sing all these songs, but you don't believe a word of them. Yeah, you like singing them. And Jesus says, you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here what you've done elsewhere. And Jesus says, but you don't believe in me. You don't believe that it's true, what I'm saying to you. You don't believe that Isaiah's prophecy is true. And they didn't like it. There's a message for preachers here, isn't there? Often you will have to tell people things they don't like. Spurgeon said, if preachers try to please their congregations, they're unlikely to achieve that, but even if they did, it would be a miserable achievement. Miserable, he said. He said, you're better off being like a doctor. Sometimes doctors have to give you bad news and tell you what the treatment is. You wouldn't want to go to a doctor that wasn't prepared to tell you something because it was bad news and said, oh, there, go away, you'll be all right. No, you need the doctor to tell you what the problem is and tell you what medicine will help you to get over it. And that sometimes the medicine's not very nice. My secretary, or one of my secretaries, has just had to spend a month going up and down to London every day because she's got a growth behind her eye and they're not sure about it. So she's had to have radiotherapy and it's been really difficult and unpleasant. And she was determined she wasn't going to miss any of the treatments because she knew this was what would help her to get over the problem. These people didn't want to hear what Jesus was telling them. And so, they refused to listen. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They were furious. They didn't like it. They didn't like the way he spoke to them. When you read it, it seems a bit strange that they should have been so furious, doesn't it? But of course he'd said to them, don't think the Savior's coming just for the Jews. Don't think that you're going to heaven just because you live in Israel, because you live in Nazareth. You need to believe in this Messiah, who Isaiah the prophet said was coming. And I am telling you that I'm here. You need to trust me. That's what Jesus said to them. And they were furious. This is Joseph the carpenter's son. Lots of people like Jesus as the carpenter's son. They like him as a lovely example. What a lovely man he must have been. And he was. He did some wonderful things. Mind you will struggle to find somebody else in the Bible who spoke as bluntly and clearly about the consequences of unbelief as Jesus did. Now, the first thing they objected to, I think, was his authority. At first, they liked the way that he spoke. They liked his delivery, and they liked the fact that he understood and knew his Bible, and he could talk about it. You know, it's a bit like the local boy made good scenario, isn't it? When somebody comes back who's suddenly become famous, and everybody likes him at first. But then he begins to say, you have to do what I tell you. You have to believe that I am the Messiah. And they didn't like that. They objected to his authority. And you know, the biggest reason for rejecting Jesus is a refusal to accept him as the Lord in your life. You can't have him any other way. There are people who sometimes say you can have Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. I say that's impossible. I say that's unbiblical. The only way the Bible seems to talk about having Jesus as your Savior is to take him as your Lord. Have you done that? Is Jesus your Lord? You see, there were these people. They were poor. They were prisoners. They were blind. They were oppressed. And it was to those that Jesus came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. People who knew that they were in a mess and they needed some help, and who would turn to the one who could help them, and that is Jesus Christ alone. And to do that, they made him their Lord. And you can see that. If you read through the New Testament, you'll find people whose lives were changed by an encounter with Jesus, and he becomes their Lord, and they want to follow him. The second thing was that they objected to his, I'm sorry about this big word, his soteriology, okay? Now, if you don't know what that means, it means they objected to his teaching about how God saves people. Okay? They didn't like to be told that God saves people from Sidon. They didn't like to be told that God saves someone as wicked as Naaman. But you see, that teaches that the only way to be saved is by grace. It's an amazing thing that it's only because God's grace is shown to any one of us that we can be saved. We can't save ourselves. Grace is God's free act of mercy towards us, free act of kindness. Grace is God taking our sins and putting them on Jesus, and taking Jesus' righteousness and putting it on us, so that instead of seeing us as sinners, he sees us as perfect as Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? That's grace, and that's what God does, and that's how we can be saved. It is God who saves us. We don't save ourselves. And you know, I find it absolutely amazing. Do you know the one place Jesus went that was on the borders of Israel? Who can tell me? And he went there to see one person. No, well, I'm not really doing a test, am I? It was a Canaanite woman, wasn't it? Where's Canaan? Sidon. He went to Sidon to see one woman. Do you remember the woman whose daughter was really ill? And Jesus said to her, well, you know, and some people misunderstand what he was doing. He said, no, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, but Lord, even the little dogs eat the food, the crumbs that fall off the table. And he says to his disciples, I haven't found faith like this, not in Israel. Now, why did he go there? Because Elijah was sent there. It's the same place that Elijah was sent for one woman. Jesus went for one woman to show that the gospel flies abroad. It goes everywhere. Nobody is outside its salvation. And that's why I'm a missionary. That's why I work for a missionary organization. That's why we send people all over the world. Not particularly, although some of them are involved in works of kindness and mercy. But we send them to take the gospel, to tell people they can be saved. And Jesus is the only Savior. Are you saved? Because you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Savior, and you've come to him and you've brought all your sins. You haven't tried to hide the fact that you're poor and lost and blind and oppressed and you can't save yourself, and you've just bowed down before him and you've said, Lord, save me. Save me. You're the Savior. Well, if you've done that, you've heard Jesus, haven't you? He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Put your burdens on me. Well, the last thing I want to say is this: disastrous consequences. Well, in verse 29, we're told that they tried to kill Jesus. That's bluntly what they were trying to do. It couldn't happen, of course, because God is in control, and there was no way that Jesus was going to die anywhere except on a cross in Jerusalem at the right time. So he walked through the crowd, and they couldn't do it. But look at verse 30. He walked right through the crowd and went on his way. If I had a title for this sermon, it would be Good News Foolishly Refused. They were angry. They didn't like what Jesus said. And they didn't want to believe him, so they rejected him. And rejection happens all the time. Jesus is rejected somewhere every day. He may be being rejected now. Just as I'm speaking to you now, somebody, one of you, may be rejecting Jesus. And I want to plead with you, think about it. There's so many ways of rejecting Jesus. Today, I suppose the biggest rejection we see in our country is people reject Jesus because they'd rather have the things you can have. And as our brother who introduced the service this morning told us, they very soon find out you can't trust very much of the things you can have in this world, can you? Anybody having a Findus lasagna for lunch today? Actually, I've had horse meat. I don't mind it. So it's meat, isn't it? But you know what I mean, don't you? But so many people now, today, are relying on what they've got. Their house, their car, their pension. And they have no time for God. I'm okay. But there are others that are just militantly anti-God. They call themselves militant atheists. It's weird that you should be militant against something you don't believe in, isn't it? Why would you be militant against something you don't believe in? Have you thought about that? It's crazy, isn't it? Absolutely mad. There was a poet, a famous bloke called Kingsley Amis. He was a writer in this country. And he was an atheist, and they had a memorial service for him in Westminster Abbey. Well, that's crackers, isn't it? And at this memorial service, his son, Martin Amis, who's also a famous atheist, told a story about his father talking to a Russian poet. And his name was Yevtushenko, but nobody's ever heard of him. And apparently, Yevtushenko said to Kingsley Amis, "Sir Kingsley, I hear you don't believe in God. Is that true?" And Sir Kingsley Amis said, "Oh, it's more than that. It's not that I just don't believe in him. I hate him." Now think about that. See, that's what atheism does. That's what atheism does. And that's another reason that people reject Jesus. And you can think of hundreds of reasons. But maybe you're rejecting Jesus simply because you can't be bothered. It's all right coming to church. I like singing the songs. They're nice people in churches, aren't they? And they are. As long as I don't have to trust Jesus. But you do. Because these nice people can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. You need to believe in him. You need to trust in him. You need to give yourself to him. You need to say, "Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. You're everything I need. I don't need anything else. I will trust you." And I pray that you'll do that this morning. Because as far as I know, he never went back to Nazareth again. And how do you know that you will hear this gospel again? How do you know? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? I don't. I know what I think might happen, but I don't really know whether it will. Well, we're going to sing, and Rachel's going to come up and lead us, and then I'll come and close in prayer.